In our class on Sunday, we had some discussion around the subject of collective nouns with plural verbs or singular verbs. And it's a study that really has very practical application in studying about what God authorized a church to do, a local church. And so before we get into the printed lesson that you have tonight, I've got a few slides that I want to present that may help a little bit in that understanding of that. So let's give that a shot at least. Okay. We're going to be looking at collective nouns with either singular or plural verbs. Are we trying to learn just this an English class? No. But God made His message known through words. And if we're going to understand the Bible, we need to understand words and the laws of language, and that will help us in an understanding. So let's look at some things that may help us. Here is an example. It's in your lesson. If you have lesson one, in the footnote on lesson one, you will find this quote right in your lesson. And it's taken out of it. And this is from the American Heritage Dictionary. You can see the A-H-A-H-D there. That's what that is. So this is taken right out of a dictionary explaining about words. And this is their illustration. The family was united on this question. So here's family. That's what kind of a noun? What? Collective noun. And what kind of noun is the word church? Collective noun. And a collective noun does what? Collects. Collects either people or things. Of course, when we talk about church, it's always people, isn't it? It's never other churches, but people. All right, so family is a collective noun. You see it with a singular verb. And if you remember when we studied that in language, when you use a singular verb with a collective noun, the collective is viewed as one, as a unit. Something being said of it in a way that it's being viewed as a unit. Okay? But then you see this is a second illustration from the same source. The family are always fighting among themselves. Now, it's the same group, but it's looking at them distributively. Instead of as one, this guy's arguing with that guy. Brother's arguing with sister, or whatever it may be. Same group, but looking at them differently. And in our language, one way you point that out is using a plural verb. Okay? And here's a second sentence. It's my sentence, but if we can understand the first sentence, we ought to be able to understand this sentence. We've replaced the word family with the word church. Both collective nouns. So we could say the church was united on this question. And we're looking at it as a group, looking at a group both times, but this time the group is one, united. It's a unit. But then we can say the church are. Does that sound strange to you? The church are? Is it correct? Yes. It's just like the family are. That bothers us. But that's correct. The church are. When we would say it, instead of saying the church are, what would we probably say? The members of the church are. Why? Because we're looking at the people individually. Okay? Distributively, it's called. Okay? The church are always fighting among themselves. And so I was hoping by putting these two sentences together, one right out of a dictionary, and then putting the word church in, you can see the legitimate usage that we were talking about in our class. Here's another one that's in your footnotes on lesson one. The family is determined to press its claim. That's right out of American Heritage Dictionary. Now, why did I put that? You'll see in a minute. That this sentence with the word its points to the idea of looking at the group as one. Okay? While its is not a verb, they've put a word in there to tell the reader that's what we're talking about. The family is determined to press its claim. They're using it to show that that's got to agree with the singular verb. All right. Let's continue. Here's another example. I know you can read that little bitty line up there. Don't worry about it. That's a website I got this from. And I just did a search on the web of various sites that talk about English usage. Found a number of examples, many more than we'll look at briefly here. But this illustrates the point. The baseball team follows its coach. The team shower, change into their street clothes. The first time, the baseball team is looked at as what? But both times it's collective. A unit. The baseball team as a unit, this team follows this coach. But the second time, the collective, they change into their street clothes. So Bob may have, you know, a red shirt. Joe may have a blue shirt. Another guy may have something else. Same group. Same collective. But now you're looking at this one doing this, and this one doing that, and that one doing that. And so the team changing into their clothes, is that the work of the team as a team? No, but it is a legitimate way to talk about it. You say, what do y'all team do? We change into clothes. Wouldn't that be confusing? But could you say, yes, the team does change into their clothes? They do. They do. You can see how this can be confusing. Okay. Now, we'll just take now, and here's the class waits for its teachers from another website illustrating collective nouns with different kinds of verbs, plural and singular. The class waits for its teacher. So the picture is the class is sitting there as a unit waiting for the teacher to come in, I guess, and get the class started. But then the class began. Normally, when you would use the word class, and you use the word begin, what would you say instead of begin? Begins. But it does, it's not. It's begin here. Because it's looking at Dylan beginning his homework, and Tanner beginning his homework, and Jacob beginning his homework. That's the idea now. It's looking at the class distributively. Okay? Now, let's just put the word church in. The church waits for the song leader. So they sit quietly and wait for the song leader to get up, announce his song, and get the assembly started. But can we say the church began? They're contributing. So later in the service, men get up here, there's a tray. Does everybody contribute at the same time? No, there may be 5 minutes difference between the guy on the front row and the guy on the back. In fact, everybody may not contribute. The church, they, the members of the church, began their contributing. When Paul talked about contributing in 1 Corinthians 16, we talked about this in our class the other night. He said, how did he put it about contributing? Let what? Each one of you lay by in store. The church began, that is, the members of the church began their contributing. Okay, may sound strange to us, but it's correct. All right, now let's look in the New Testament, see if the New Testament does the same thing. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. That's in our English language. In the first century, they spoke the language of Greek. We're not interested in being Greek scholars, but it's helpful to know something about the language and how the translators into our language is translated, try to convey to us what the writer was recording. Matthew chapter 3, verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him. Is that talking about the cities and buildings and streets? The people. So it's metonymy, one thing put for another, but it's a collective. The city of Jerusalem, that is the people. And not only that, there's two other collectives here, Judea and the district. There's three, actually. But it says, was going out to him. Now, I know in your translation you can't see this, but that's a singular verb. And so the the writer, Matthew, is simply portraying this as an event of this district or this city going out, as it were, just as a unit to hear Jesus. But then in the next statement, it says, and they were being baptized by him. Did he get them all up in a big bucket, dip the bucket in the water? No, it's a plural verb. They were being baptized. And I should have put the word they in color as well. They were being baptized, and your version is full words. But it's really just one word in their language. And so the translators are trying to convey to you and me in the English language that this is a plural verb, translated it, they were being baptized. You say, well, I know it's plural because of the word. No, that's all part of that word. And they're just trying to tell you that now he's talking about them distributively. Whoever these people were, Andrew, Thomas, or whoever their names were, this one being baptized, that one being baptized, that one being baptized, that one being baptized. That's the idea. But you can see this is right here in your Bible. This is not just something peculiar to 21st century English. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 32. Mark 3:32. A crowd was sitting around him. Was sitting, a singular verb, so it just pictures them as a unit sitting around him. And they said, or were saying, you note the little asterisk there by the word said, the New American Standard puts that when certain tenses occur. And it's an active tense verb. They were saying, and that's a plural. So they were saying to him, behold, your brother and your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. So try to envision this situation. One guy said, hey, your mother and brothers are out. No, Jesus. And when you look at the three accounts, they're not exactly the same words. What these people were saying, well, that's very understandable because different ones were saying, your mother, brother out there, your mother, brother wishing to see you, is the way one of the accounts renders it. And so you had different people there trying to tell him, your mother and brother out there. It's not like they all said, okay, on the count of three, everybody together is one, your mother and brothers are out there. Not that kind of thing. See? Not as a unit, okay? Now go to Hebrews 12. Now we're going to get closer to what we're looking at in our study. Somebody asked me, was the word church ever used with a plural noun? I told them I didn't think so, but I was wrong. I forgot about this verse. It is a plural noun. Plural verb. It is. And so, Hebrews 12:23. To the General Assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now the phrase, who are enrolled, that's one word. One word. But our translators, to convey it to us, have to translate it in three. And they translate it in a way to tell us he's talking about the church distributively. He's not saying, here's the church, and it's like one big block, and blam, he puts them in the roll in the book of life. How do we find, based on Acts 2, that the units of this collective come to have their names enrolled in heaven? Do you remember in Acts 2 how we find out that happens? The Lord adds them. When they obeyed the gospel, they were added. Verse 41, when they were baptized, they were added. Verse 47, the Lord was adding to their number those who were being saved. Now you take that group. They are enrolled in heaven. Now you'll notice the last part of that, I've taken out the prepositional phrase. Of the firstborn, just a prepositional phrase that defines church. It's people who are the firstborn ones, and thus heirs. Leave it out. Leave the prepositional phrase out, and what you have, church who are enrolled. And that's what he wrote. Again, that may sound strange to us. But when you want to look at the church distributively, you can. Here would be an important place to understand the difference, lest someone think, boy, if I can just get on that in that group, my name will be enrolled in heaven because that group is in the book of life. No, it's not as a group. It's as individuals that you get enrolled in heaven. And you know what, folks? We talk about this thing, but it's really practical because a lot of people think that. If they're part of the right group, then their ticket to heaven is punched. Instead of being a Christian, and then Christ adds you to the group. Okay. Philippians 4:15. Let's turn over to that passage. Now, we mentioned this in our class, and I thought this would be a good time to come back to it as we're looking at these plural and singular verbs. I've taken this from the American Standard Version because it uses the word fellowship, which I like. Share is fine. Nothing wrong with share. But in the American Standard Version, this version I'm reading from says no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving. The American Standard Version says no church had fellowship with me. Let me ask you this. If John Doe and the church at Philippi said, man, I heard Paul's over there in prison in Rome. I'm going to put $5 in the mail to him. And Susie Q said, man, I want to help Paul too. I'll put $10 in the mail. Various members did that. Could we say the church are having fellowship with Paul? Could we? Yes. The members of the church are. Just add what we normally add to find out if it fits. But you're not talking about them doing it as a unit. John may have done it on Monday, and Susan may do it next month, on Tuesday or something. But when the members do it, since the church is the members, there is a sense in which you can say the church is doing it when it has nothing to do with the elders or the treasury or acting as a unit at all. But here he's talking about doing it as one. Well, the whole church didn't travel to Rome. They sent Epaphroditus. And they sent some kind of funds for Paul. So when he said the church had fellowship with me, singular, he's evidently referring to something the church did as a unit. In all likelihood, a contribution of some sort that they made up. Now, when the church did it as a unit, did every Philippian in that church who contributed to that congregation have fellowship with him? Look at the verse. Did they? Yes. When a collective acts as a unit, every person in that collective has a share in what's done. But the reverse is not true, because every member in a group does something doesn't mean they do it as a unit. It doesn't work in reverse. Okay, look at 1 Timothy 5:16. Paul has been talking about widows and how to take care of widows. In the first part of the chapter, who does he indicate has a responsibility to take care of widows in need? What? Their family, their children, grandchildren. That's right. And so, when you get down here to verse 16, if any woman who's a believer has dependent widows, she must assist or relieve them. I've taken this quote on the slide from the New King James Version. And note it says, she must assist or relieve them, and the church must not be burdened. Do not let the church be burdened. That's singular. Here was my question in class. It's a question on your sheet. if you'll look back on your lesson, on question number 3. How many members of a local church are obligated to take care of their aged widows?
The ones that have aged widows.
Everyone that has aged widows. Is it possible in a local church everyone would have aged widows?
Yes,
possible. If every member of a local church had a widow to whom they were obligated and were fulfilling this obligation, would this be church action?
Not as a unit.
Not as a unit. Could you say the church are taking care of their widows?
Yes.
Look, back in the institutional controversy. Oh, and let me see that other part of that question. If every member of the church does not necessarily involve church action, what would constitute church action in the relief of widows when it acts as a unit? And one way to do that is through a treasury. Now, back in the institutional controversy, back in the 50s, when brethren preached, there's no Bible authority for churches to take care of general benevolence. Anybody that's hungry, or anybody that's an orphan, or any widow. Those on the other side of the issue would say things like this. The non-institutional church, remember church is a collective now, so they're grouping, and they're grouping on the basis of a doctrinal view. Actually, they'd probably say the antis. But the non-institutional church does not help orphans. They might say, the church in Humble doesn't help orphans. Is that true?
Yes.
You mean we don't take care of orphans? We don't do James 1:27? As one. The collective doesn't do it collectively. See? Does the collective take care of its orphans? Back in the 50s, when they were making those charges, you know, you have a church of 1,000 members, and they contribute $100 to an orphan's home. Was that 10 cents a person? And then they say, well, those non-institutional churches don't take care of orphans, and yet the non-institutional brethren were adopting orphans right and left, spending hundreds of dollars a month to take care of an orphan. But, oh no, they don't care about orphans. They just let them die because they don't put a little bit into the treasury and the church do it as a unit. It's prejudicial. Don't be deceived by that kind of thing. See? Sounds bad to say, that church doesn't care about orphans. Let's suppose somebody says, the church in Humble does not feed hungry neighbors. Would anybody maybe say that? Sure, there's been people walk up here and want money or food. At least in the time I've been here, the church has not taken one dime out of its treasury to help those people that are neighbors. Just somebody on the street. But does the church here help hungry people?
Yes.
Distributively, individually. Several people here have dug in their pockets to help those people, buy them food, clothes. Can you see the confusion? And look what's going to happen. Let me tell you what's going to happen if we're not careful. If we don't distinguish this, let's suppose we say, we're going to plan a picnic for Saturday. Everybody's invited. And we say, the church is going to have a picnic on Saturday. Now we know what we mean. We know what we mean is the members of the church are going to meet at a certain place and time and eat together. We don't mean there's any money coming out of the treasury. The elder's not going to oversee it. That's okay. That's okay. But let's suppose we use that terminology for 5, 10, 15 years. And then a generation rises and says, you know what? It would be a lot more convenient than going out here on a hot day to a park. If we built a room over here, we've got plenty of money, and we'll build a room over here, and we'll have our picnics in this room. And we'll buy the food, we'll buy the tables, and the elders can oversee it. Somebody, wait a minute. Where's the authority to do that? Here it is. The church has been having picnics for years. You think that had happened?
Yes, sir.
So I'm not fussing with the language except, is our thinking clear? I want these young men and women in this audience to think about what we're saying. Brother Wharton years ago made an illustration, really stuck with me. And it's the way we reason, kind of like he called it rocket reasoning. Instead of, we want to make a point, instead of coming back to the ground and starting over, we've already got the second stage up here and we go up there. And so he illustrated it this way. He said, this church had its lot that its building was on, but it had a spare lot right beside it. And, of course, the grass grew. And so what are they going to do about the grass? Well, the guy on the other side had a cow. And so, well, the guy needed to feed his cow, and they needed to cut the grass. Can we kind of put my cow in your spare lot? Well, sure. Fine. No problem. So for a year or two, he let his cow graze on the grass and solved his problem and their problem. Then one day they got a bill from this guy. It was an especially hot summer, no rain. They got a bill from him. Feed for his cow. Want church to pay the bill for his cow. So what are you talking about? We're not going to buy food for your cow. He said, you've been feeding my cow for 2 years. What's the problem? That's how we get in trouble. See? And so when we talk about the church and what the church can do, look at your lesson. Look at your lesson number 3. Look at the last, right at the end of that, the questions. Number 8. If anything, Christians are authorized to do, the church can do then. Look at James 4:13. James said to Christians, James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren. He said, would anybody argue that since James is written to brethren, that whatever the book of James churches can do? Those of you who are older in this audience, can you answer that question for me?
I'm not old, but I'll say no.
No brethren would argue that way. Yeah, you're old enough. You're just forgetting. Yes, they did. What verse? 127. That's right, Sally. Right on. 127. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father of this, visit orphans and widows in their distress. He said, that's not the work of the church. They said, it's written to brethren. Do you think the church is the building or something? Isn't the church the people? Look, we're not talking hypothetical, folks. This is the kind of reasoning that was used. What if that works? In James 4:13, he said, come now you who say today and tomorrow we'll go into such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. So these brethren were engaging business making a profit. So if the brethren to whom this letter is written could engage in business and make a profit, can the church engage in business and make a profit? And if not, why not?
See?
And churches do it now. That's right. They've taken that step. Churches are in business, making a profit. I illustrated in one of the classes previous, some churches have meals and they charge. It's like a cafeteria. They are in business. But you see, if that kind of reasoning on James 1:27 works, it should work on James 4:13. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, who is this letter written to? Chapter 1:1. Who's it written to? Church of Thessalonians. Written to a church. And so if anything in a letter to a church authorized the church to do the things that are in the letter, chapter 4, verse 11, he said, attend to your own business and work with your own hands. In other words, support yourself. So the church could do that and not have to depend on contributions. 1 Corinthians. Who is 1 Corinthians written to? church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said we have a right to take a wife. So can the church take a wife? Well, I said, that's ridiculous. Yeah, it is ridiculous. You know what, folks? That sounds ridiculous to you. I sat when I was a young preacher in a room. I went with some older preachers to talk to some other preachers that we were differing on this very issue. And so one of the men I was with asked the man, because he was saying, whatever the individual can do, the church can do. So he asked the man, well, I can kiss my wife. Can the church kiss my wife? Yes. This was his answer. Yes. I don't know what he'd have done if the church would have done it. I don't know how the church would have done it. Appointed an agent, I guess. You could be the kissing agent for the church. That's where we get when our thinking is not clear on these things. You see? 1 Timothy 4:8. Timothy was a preacher in the church at Ephesus. He said, bodily discipline is only of little profit. So bodily discipline has some profit for Christians. So we can't build a big spa, but we could build a little one, couldn't we? Support it with church funds. No. So if we don't see the difference, the things we're trying to point out in this lesson, we're going to be hopelessly confused. And the church will have no distinctive work. That's how we started this lesson. At the beginning of the outline, page 16, the note that I put there, if no distinction exists between what members do individually and what they do as the Lord's collective, then the church has no distinctive work. Could you speak up, Jeff?
I said this home church movement that's going on, I said that's what they want. They want confusion and question about, they're trying to get away from authority.
Okay.
And they want the confusion and the young, you know, the young in the Lord and the people that have, you know, not been Christians very long and that may have those questions, why do we do this way? And they offer them another way to do it that's more comfortable, more convenient, and they can convince them that they haven't strayed away from what the Word says.
Okay.
And all it is God's authority.
Good point. And what should we do with our young people? Just tell them don't get involved in that?
So
teach them. That's what we're trying to do in this class. I'm glad we have these high schoolers in here. We're trying to teach. But it's not just high schoolers. You young men and women who are married and have children. You weren't back there when these battles were being fought. But let me tell you something. I would be surprised you'll fight them again. The difference may be this time, people won't even try to give authority for it. They don't care what the Bible says. It sounds good to us. We like it. Take a vote. It really brings the people in. We got big churches. All right, lesson 4. Who needs a lesson 4? They make no distinction. Said the church is the made up of individuals, made up of Christians. So what Christian can do, the church can do. I mean, you know that. If you remember back, that was debated. That was the proposition that was debated. In practical application, some of the more conservative ones wouldn't carry it to that point. But we don't like the consequences of our arguments sometimes. But many have carried it. And even among those who taught that, they don't like where things have went. Some of them, the more conservative. But we're not interested in being on whose side. What we're interested in is truth. That's what we're interested in. Well, there's two aspects to the work of the church. The first part of this, you notice I got part two down. So part one looked at how Christians work together. That has to do with the unique aspect of working together as a church. Now we're going to look at another aspect that's been very helpful to me, and maybe it'll be helpful to you, I don't know. And that is to look at the nature of the work God gave this group called a Church of Christ or a Church of God. That's what we're going to look at in this particular study. So the phrase Church of Christ is a descriptive phrase, and we'll see that as we go through the lesson. It's not a name, for as I know, the church has no name. And let me just detour for a minute. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, because this would be a good point to make a point about how we interpret and apply the Bible. I grew up on the teaching, this kind of argumentation. People say, there's nothing in the name. It doesn't make any difference about the name of the church. And so brethren would respond, look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5 says, the husband, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, himself being the Savior of the body. Verse 25, husband, love your wife, as Christ loved the church. So the picture is that the church is the bride of Christ. And so the argument was made, does it make any difference whose name your bride wears? Say, yes. Boy, that's a powerful argument. No, it's not a powerful argument at all. It's extending an analogy beyond the point being made. We may prove something true with a false argument. That's not the case. And so his point here is the love that ought to exist of a husband for his wife and the respect that a woman ought to show to her husband's authority. And the relationship of those two. That's what's being discussed here. Not how many children they can have or anything like that. So, church has no distinctive name. To call a church of Christ when its doctrines, organization, practice not of Christ. Is Susan here? No, I can't even pick on her. Like calling a cat a dog, and that sure doesn't make it a dog. You know, I could take my car out there and I can hang a BMW sign on it and say, look how much this car's worth. Who's going to pay it? I go, there's a sign. It doesn't make it one. You can plant a sign out in front of a building and call it Church of Christ. It doesn't make it one. And to our young people in our audience, and all of us, when we travel, we look for those signs, and they're helpful. At least we kind of get on the same page, maybe. But it doesn't mean they're going to teach what the Bible teaches and practice what the Bible practices. You have to be discerning. And when you young people in this audience move off somewhere, don't just go somewhere. I said, says Church of Christ out there, and I sure like the people. They're friendly. That doesn't mean they're following the Bible. Okay? What we're going to establish in the first part of this is duties are based on relationships. This is such a basic and important concept, not just on our subject, but on so many. It's helpful in understanding the work of elders, work of parents, responsibilities, just so many areas. But anyway, this is where we're going to start. Duties are based on relationships. Now, you say, what verse in the Bible has that phrase in it? I can't turn you to any. Well, is it true? I think you'll see it is. We're going to demonstrate it with verses that demonstrate this principle. Let's begin in Luke chapter 10. We're not going to read verse 27 through 37. I hope you've done that at before class. We encourage you to go over the lesson before class, read the verses at least. And then as we go through the outline in class, it'll help you answer the questions. But at least read them. That'll help and save time as we get into the class, and you'll be familiar with what we're talking about. This is the story we call the story of the Good Samaritan, of course. And you'll note in verse 25, there's a question. And verse 29, there's a question. There are two questions. Very important to see that. The first question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The answer to that question is verse 26 through 28, not verse 30 following. And what happens, people answer the first question with the answer to the last question. That is, just be a good guy, take care of people in need, and you'll have eternal life, like the Good Samaritan. That is not the answer to the first question. The answer to the first question, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The man knew that was the answer. Jesus said, that's right. You got it. But the man's conscience was bothering him because he knew he didn't do that. As all of our consciences would, if we're honest. So instead of just admitting it and saying, how can I get relief from this? And began looking for a Savior. Instead he tried to justify himself. Verse 29, so he asked the question, well, who is my? Now, this version doesn't do it. But if we were repunctuating this, and there was no punctuation in the text, as you know, the manuscripts, we might put quotes around neighbor. Who is my, quote, neighbor, unquote? That's what he's asking. Who qualifies as my neighbor? And then Jesus tells the story about this man. Verse 30, fell among robbers. Priest went by, verse 31, did nothing. Levite went by, verse 32, did nothing. Samaritan, who the Jews hated, and the Samaritans hated the Jews, came by. Verse 34, he bandaged up the man's wounds, put him on his beast, took him to an inn, said, take care of him. And so, verse 36, here's Jesus' question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a Christian? Is that the question? A neighbor. This has nothing to do with being a Christian. Young man helps an older lady across the street and says, isn't that a great Christian act? No, it's not a Christian act. Christians ought to do it, not because they're Christians, they ought to do it because they're neighbors. That's a neighbor responsibility. An atheist has that responsibility. Which proved to be a neighbor? Who acted like a neighbor? Who understood the responsibilities of being a neighbor? And the man knew. And then Jesus said, go and do the same, verse 37. So every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, makes no difference of the language they speak, the color of their skin, or where they live, have this obligation to their fellow man. It's a duty we have in Adam, if you want to call it that. Because we're descendants of Adam. Because we are humans. All right, so that duty toward my fellow man is based on the relationship I sustain to him as my neighbor. If he's my neighbor, I have the obligation to love him. Does that mean hug him and kiss him and like to be with him? No, it doesn't mean that. It means, like in this case, if he's in need, take care of him, treat him right, seek his good. That's what it means. Okay, look on your questions, question 8C. I'm going to come back to question 8 later, but right now I want you to look at question 8C. And open your Bible to Galatians 6. Those of you who are older in our audience again, why am I using Galatians 6:10? Church benevolence. And Neil's not even older. But he knows that was a sugar stick. That was a key verse. That was used to try to justify churches engaging in general benevolence. Because this letter is written to who? Churches of Galatia. But chapter 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. And they make that mean general benevolence, which is not even the context. It includes it, but it's not at the context. But the people in the churches in Galatia had that responsibility in chapter 5, 13, and 14. Tell me why they had that responsibility. Look at 5:14. Because they were neighbors. When they became Christians, they didn't quit being neighbors. And Christians have neighbor duties, not because they're Christians, but because they're neighbors. And so he said, verse 10, do good to all men, especially to those who are the household of faith. That's people you not only have a relationship to as neighbors, but also as a brother in Christ. Okay, We'll pick up, the Lord willing, with this outline in our next class and talk about this duties of a collective of neighbors based on this relationship.